Lord, we just do thank you for this morning. I thank you for a little bit cloudy day, that it's not so shiny in my face today. And Father God, I just thank you for your graciousness. I do thank you for all that you've been blessing us with. I thank you so much for Wednesday night and what a blessing that was to put together the boxes for the kids down in Mexico. And Father, I pray that you would bless the distribution of those on December 9th and 10th, I believe, and that would minister to the kids down there, Father, that they would be touched and that they would be blessed that someone loves them. And Lord, that they would know that someone loves them because Jesus loves them. And I pray for the literature to go out and for them to understand, for their parents to understand, and for many to be saved through this outreach. And Lord, I pray that today, Lord Jesus, you would help me to do the job that you've called me to do. And just sharing your word, I pray that you would help me to do it in childlike faith. And Lord, that it would just be your words that come out. I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us. I pray that we might receive your joy and your peace. And Lord, I pray also that we would learn and be convicted and be changed. Lord, that you wouldn't leave us the same as we were when we came in here. But I just thank you as we sang today, Lord, that your power in us is just, you're changing us. And so I pray for that change today. It's in Jesus' name and for his honor and for his glory. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25-34, a message entitled, Do Not Worry. We're going to be finishing up Matthew 6 today, and this is a very special section for me because these are really Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34, are really two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I say I have a lot of favorite verses, and I do, but these are some of the ones that I learned early on and they have really guided me in my Christian walk. Now, we're all familiar with the word worry. You know, we've all used it, we've all done it, and we've all felt its effects many times. And you know what? Worry, the word term worry, even has a big place in our pop culture. I know you guys are too sanctified to have ever read Mad Magazine. But Mad Magazine has Alfred E. Newman. You know, he's the face of Mad Magazine, and his saying is, what, me worry? Or how about, for those of you that remember the 80s, a man by the name of Bobby McFerrin had his song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you that. But just by saying it, for those of you who know, I apologize in advance because you're going to be thinking about that song today. Don't Worry, Be Happy is going to be going over and over in your head. I apologize. But from a practical standpoint, we worry a lot. We do. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our health. We worry about our marriage. We worry about our spouse. We worry about our children. We worry about our car. We worry about our retirement. We worry about all kinds of things. And you know what? We worry so much in our culture that we actually treat it like it's a good thing. We actually treat it like this. You know, I'm worried about the economy. You know, I'm worried about our political situation. I'm worried about this. And it seems that if you're a mature adult, if you're a conscientious citizen, you have to be worried about something. And yet Jesus says something different. Jesus tells us straight up, do not worry. And you know what happens? For those of us that know these scriptures and that we've heard them a lot of times, you know what we do? We cheat. We don't use the term worry anymore. We use a different term. We might say, well, I'm not worried. I'm concerned. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the situation. And that sounds pretty good, right? Because it's not worried. And so we think we're doing an end run around the Lord. It's a trick play and Jesus isn't going to figure it out. Or we say things like, well, I'm disturbed by these events. I'm concerned about terrorism. And in reality, we're worried. But what we mean is we're worried. So I want to look and show you today, hopefully, that worrying is a bad thing. I've taken the liberty of looking this up. American Heritage Dictionary has quite a few definitions of the word worry. I want you to listen up and see how they define worry. It's defined as to feel uneasy about, be troubled, to pull, bite, or tear at something, to work under difficulty or hardship, struggle, to cause to feel anxious, distressed, or troubled, to bother, annoy, to grasp and tug at repeatedly, to touch, press, or handle idly, toy with, mental uneasiness or anxiety, a source of nagging concern or uneasiness. And if that's not bad enough, the word worry actually comes from an old German word, which means to strangle or choke. Wow. None of these are good. I went through the whole list of them, and I couldn't find one good definition for worry. So the key phrase is do not worry. Why? Jesus says it three times. You can look with me. Verse 25, he says, do not worry. Verse 31, do not worry. Verse 34, do not worry. I think what Jesus is trying to tell us today is do not worry. And he's going to give us some reasons. So I've kind of divided it up into three sections. First of all, do not worry because you're valuable in verses 25 through 30. And we're going to spend the most of our time here. Do not worry because we are believers, verses 31 and 32. And do not worry because you are focused in verses 33 and 34. So first of all, don't worry because you're valuable. Jesus tells us, don't worry because you're valuable to the Father. You're important to God. Verse 25, he says, therefore. Let's stop right there, like I like to do. Therefore, whenever we see a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? What's the point of this? Well, look back at verse 24 with me, if you would. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So Jesus was showing us last week for us, and he was saying in verse 24 that you have to choose who's going to be your master. Is your master going to be the God who is spirit? As Jesus said, hey, God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Or is your God going to be material? Is it going to be money? Is it going to be things? Choose. But if God is your master, therefore, since God is your master, he says, I say to you, do not worry. If you've chosen this master, the master who is God, then you don't have to worry. But you see what the opposite side of that is. If you've chosen the God who are things, then you do have to worry. Because you have to worry about losing those things. You have to worry about the moth eating it. You have to worry about the rust destroying it. You have to worry about the thieves breaking in and stealing. It's funny how the Lord sometimes really brings home a message. On Wednesday night, I forgot to lock the passenger side door of my truck. And Thursday morning, I got up and I mowed the lawn and got everything ready for Thanksgiving. I was going to head up to the church and get all the chairs and the tables ready. I was going to borrow some to have Thanksgiving at our house. And I got into my truck and my stereo was gone. Stolen from the back of my house. My biggest frustration of the whole thing is it didn't happen a week earlier, because that would have been a great illustration for thieves breaking in and stealing. But it's funny how the Lord uses that. As I saw this, to me, it just said, well, it confirmed the scriptures. Jesus said, thieves are going to break in and steal. And they did. They took it. And very neatly, I must add. No, they unplugged everything. They got it all taken away. The most ironic thing about it, there was a CD in there by Bob Coy on how to get saved. And so I thought that was pretty awesome. Pretty awesome the way the Lord works. So hopefully they listened to it. I don't know. I'm still waiting. Maybe they'll return it someday. But it's pretty cool. But you see, because the Lord had already had me teach you the whole thing, I was a little bummed. But it was like, well, whatever, you know, I can't hold on to that. Because God is my master. I don't have to worry about these physical things because they're going to go away, as they just did. And so Jesus is saying, since God is our master, we don't have to worry. He's going to provide. He's going to take care of us. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15 for just a moment. There's going to be some places in Scripture here that kind of I want for you to guys to have whenever you feel like worrying. Whenever you feel like worrying, if you feel worried, to go to these scriptures and say, okay, I need to hang on to this. It's a parable of the prodigal son. I love it. Because oftentimes we're prodigals. Oftentimes we kind of go off the deep end and do our own thing. But remember, in the parable of the prodigal son is us. We're the ones who go astray and do our own thing. And the Father is God the Father. And just think for a minute how the son thinks. We're just going to see a section of the story. Luke chapter 15, verse 14. It says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So remember, the son had got his inheritance early. Wasn't supposed to get it till the dad died. But he said, I want it early. He spent it all on women and on booze and all kinds of stuff. And now he's in trouble. He's lost it all. It says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. So he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. But notice when he came to himself, he says, oh man, oy vey, you know, I can't believe, what am I doing? He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Notice the son realizes that the father's servants are provided for. That's what I want you to kind of grab onto for just a minute. If you've chosen God as your servant, then God provides for his servants. God takes care of his servants. But it gets better. He says, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He says, I know if I go back and I just go as a servant, the Father's going to provide for me. We know that the Father is representative, again, of God the Father. So God provides for his hired servants. But it gets better. I'm not going to read the rest of the story for you. You guys know it. He goes back, and the Father, you know, he goes running out to him and gives him a hug and dresses him up and has a barbecue for him. The idea is we have accepted God as our master. We're his servants. You know what? But he doesn't just treat us like servants. He treats us like children. Whoever received Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him, has become a child of God. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And so God really takes care of you in a couple of ways. When he's your master, he's going to take care of you because you're his servant, but he's also going to take care of you because you're his child. I want you to think about that in both ways. Okay, God's going to provide for me because he wants me to serve him, but he's also going to provide for me because he's my father. And I just want you to remember that. And so when you get bummed out and freaked out, go back to Luke 15. Read this story. Put yourself in the sandals of the prodigal and realize that that's how God feels about you. Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Again, Jesus says, do not worry. What it means in the Greek is do not worry. But it also means something more. It means stop worrying and never start again. You see, Jesus assumes, and he assumes rightly, that we have been worrying. He assumes that you guys, as soon as you started, you get worried. And we've all been that way. When we're small children, and say we have to stay at home, and our mom goes to the store, we kind of naturally worry. Oh, you know, is mom going to be okay? Is she going to be all right? And this kind of stuff. And we just have many things always to worry about. But Jesus says here, he says he knows we do it. He knows we worry. He calls us to stop the habit and to be done with it for good. Now, for many of us, maybe we'll say, well, that's easy for you to say, Jesus. You know, oh, great, perfect son of God. You know, do not worry. No, one thing that Calvary Chapel has been built on, it's kind of a saying that we use, and we believe that it's very scriptural, is God's calling is God's enabling. What that is a fancy way of saying is, if God tells you to do something, he's going to give you the resources to do it. I'll give you an example. You tell your child, hey, go wash the dishes. Well, what have you done for that child? You've told them to do something, but you know what? You've paid the water bill, so there's water. You've dirtied up some dishes, so there's some dirty dishes for them. You've bought the soap, so there's soap for them. You've trained them how to wash dishes. You see, you've provided everything for them to do that, but it's still up to them to go to the sink and to actually wash the dishes. Same thing for us. God has given us everything we need not to worry, but it's still up to us to take that step of faith and do it. So if God commands you to do something, he expects you to do it. I don't believe that Jesus speaks tongue-in-cheek. I don't believe he says something to him, hey, you know, watch these guys. I'm going to give them something impossible to do just to mess them up. You know, that's just to trip them up. What does Philippians 4:13 say? Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus says, hey, without me you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, you can bear fruit, you can bear more fruit, and you can bear much fruit. So as we're abiding in Christ, we can do these things. We can do what he's asked us to do. We simply have to believe it by faith. Now, I'm going to refer to the book of Philippians a lot today. So that's another one I'd have you jot down. When you're troubled, when you're worried, read the book of Philippians. It's a book of peace. It's a book of grace. It's just a wonderful book. So when God calls you to do something, he expects you to do it. If God calls you to be a skier, you know, God has just created you to go down the mountain and ski, he's going to give you strong legs. If God has created you and called you to be a surgeon, he's going to give you a steady hand. And so therefore, if God calls you not to worry, he's going to give you that peace of mind. That peace of mind is available. Jesus says, I give you peace, not as the world gives, but I give you a different kind of peace. And then again in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, be anxious for some things. No. He says, be anxious for a few things. No. Be anxious when you get the bad diagnosis from the doctor. No. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, he says, be anxious for nothing, but he doesn't just leave us there and say, well, great, Paul, thanks a lot. Be anxious. Don't be anxious. He says, but pray. Pray. Thank God for the things you do have. Ask him for the things you don't. Just come before him. And it says he's a peace that surpasses all understanding. I love that. I love it when there's a troubled time, and for some reason, you're just not freaked out about it. You just that peace that, well, can you explain it? Well, no, I'm sorry. It surpasses all understanding. I don't know how it works, but it says it'll guard our mind. The word guard there speaks of a sentry. It speaks of that warrior who's standing outside, not letting anybody in, who's just waiting and keeping out worry and fear. And so, again, though, we have to go to God. If we have a troubled time, we begin to worry and we're anxious and we don't go to God, but we go everywhere else, well, we're not going to have that peace. But when we go to the Lord, he's the one who gives us peace, no matter if things turn out well or if things turn out not well, we have that peace. So if we're to go on in this teaching, if we're to make anything of this, we must believe that worrying is not mandatory, that we don't have to worry, but instead realize that we can make a choice to worry or not to worry. And this is a really hard teaching for me as I was going through this, and because I, by nature, am a worrier. Man, a worrier. Everything is just all these possibilities to worry. But as I see this, Jesus doesn't give me an out. He keeps on saying to me, do not worry. Continuing, do not worry about your life. Your life. What does this speak of? It really speaks of all that you are. Everything. It speaks of, and you can kind of divide up a man maybe or a woman into four parts. There's the physical, there's the mental, there's the emotional, and there's the spiritual. You know, those are kind of the four parts that kind of encompass everything. So when we worry, what is happening? When we worry, we're focused on the survival of these parts of ourselves, right? I'm worried that my physical part's not going to last. I'm worried about the mental part. The mental part's not doing so well. I'm worried about the emotional part. I'm worried about the spiritual part. And it's really kind of a form of existentialism. What is that? That's a fancy philosophical term for existence. You know that all we are is that we exist. There's really nothing more. It's kind of a really depressing philosophy. But you know what happens is existentialism basically says, I just need to guard myself. I need to make sure I exist. And when we worry, that's what we're doing. We're kind of focusing on self. Existentialism kind of leads to the type of thing where you see a child in the street about to be hit by a car, and you weigh the options and say, you know what? I will cease to exist if I help that child. I can't do it. But how would we view a person who stood by and watched a child die? With scorn. We would be angry and frustrated, and rightly so. And so what happens when we worry, we turn things inward. We focus on ourselves, and we're not worried about, or we're not looking at the rest of the world. We're not seeing anything. We just focus on ourselves. And, you know, the thing about worry is that it's really deceitful. Because oftentimes you might say to me, well, Steve, I appreciate what you're saying, but I'm worried about somebody else. But you know the tricky thing, the deceitfulness of worry is, a lot of times when we're worried about others, we're worried about the effect it has on us. We're worried about, like, if we lose this loved one, how we're going to feel when that loved one is gone. And so we have to be very careful. We have to realize, and again, I'm pointing the fingers at myself, that worry is basically a lack of trust in the Lord. It's a lack of belief that God can work it out. It's a lack of belief that God is still sovereign in the universe. You know, but is that what our aspects of identity were created for? Did God create us with a physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual so that we can worry about Him? No. We're not created to worry, but we're created to worship. You don't have to turn there. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, you know, the guy comes to Jesus and he says, you know, basically, hey, what do I need to do to be right? And Jesus tells the guy, well, what's your reading of the law? You know, what do you think's important? And the guy says, well, the scripture said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, right on, brother. You know, if you do those things, you'll be right. But notice in the scriptures how it's phrased. Love the Lord with all your heart. That's your emotional. Love the Lord with all your soul. That's your spiritual. Love the Lord with all your strength. That's your physical. Love the Lord with all your mind. That's your mental. Every aspect of ourselves was meant to worship God, was to be focused on God, not to be focused on ourselves. But when we begin to worry, we begin to choke ourselves. We begin to strangle ourselves, and we begin to not be useful. Our focus goes away from the Lord and onto ourselves. Many times God allows these things in our lives, and I can't explain it, nor can I defend it. I don't know. God is high above where I sit. I can't understand him. But many times he allows these things in scriptures we see to turn us to him, to force us more dependence upon him. So what happens? Worry perverts our lives. We become self-focused instead of God-focused. And I love how Paul, again, put in perspective Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, 21. He says, you know what? It's not about me. He says, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's my life. My life is about Christ. And so it's even better when I die, because I'm going to have to not just be serving Christ in a sense separated from him, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to be with him. Now, continuing on, he says, okay, you know, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What is Jesus doing here? He's hitting the absolute necessities of life. You know, when you were young in your elementary school and you begin to learn, and they teach this, they drill this into your brain, you know, the necessities of life. What do you need to live? Okay, I need air, food, you know, shelter, and clothing. Those are the necessities. Those are what you have to have. That's what Jesus is bringing out. He's saying, don't worry about your food and your drink and your clothing. Well, if I'm not to worry about my absolute necessities, am I to worry about my CD player that got lifted? Am I to worry about all these peripheral issues if I'm not to worry about the central issues? No, the answer is no. Jesus is using that argument from greater to lesser. If you're not worried about the basics, the things you have to have, why should you be worried about the things you don't have to have? Jesus cuts us off at the knees. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room, and I love that about him. He draws a line in the sand. He says, this is my way of doing things. This is my strategy. This is my program. If you don't want to get on board, that's cool. You know, you're going to have to worry about that later. But this is how I do things. If we're not worried about the necessities, should we worry about lesser things? No. Now, moving on, Jesus tells us why we're not to worry, because we're valuable to the Father. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, PETA would probably disagree with this, right? People for the ethical treatment of animals, oh, how can you say birds are of less value than human beings? You know, we're all on this level playing field. Baloney. Jesus doesn't view that. Jesus says, hey, the animals, hey, I created them. You know what? They're okay, but they're less value than you. They're not as important than you. And so saying, Jesus is pointing out the birds aren't farmers. The birds haven't strategized and figured something out how they can sow and reap and stay up late at night worrying about how their crop's going to come through. They haven't done that. He says, what do? They go and they gather, and the Lord provides for them on a daily basis. See, birds go out daily to find food, showing a daily dependence upon God. I believe that's what Jesus is trying to draw out here. He wants us to have a daily dependence upon God. Why? Because you can be the best farmer in the world, you can have the best crop, and some hurricane or tornado or some other kind of disaster or fire can destroy it overnight, and it's gone. So Jesus taught us earlier to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Focus on him. Now, some people might read that and say, well, birds don't get reap or sow. Maybe I should quit farming and just kind of go out in the morning and go through the streets and see what happens. You know, see if the Lord provides something for me. Don't get me wrong. We're also to work hard. Think how hard a bird does work to find its food. You always see it's funny when you cut the grass, the birds all show up, you know, and they're all looking around. They're foraging for food. So God is not saying don't work hard. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Hey, if you're not willing to go fishing, buddy, I'm not going to give you a fish. You know, go and throw your line in the water and see if you catch something. But we're not to worry, but trust that God will honor our work. That the things he's called us to do, if we would just walk in them, then he's going to provide for us because we're valuable to him. You see the difference? The difference is we're just supposed to go daily and do what God's called us to do and realize that he's going to honor that and he's going to provide for us. But not to be self-focused. Oh, I got to make it. I'm worried about this. I've got to do it. No, you just do what God's called you to do and he's going to provide. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 26 and 27, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." I love that. It does say in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for us. But Jesus is pointing out to him, hey, you're going to ask in my name, and what that means, you're going to ask according to what I would ask, in the way that I've taught you. But you don't have to go to me and say, hey, Jesus, can you talk to the Father for me? I messed up this time. And I was wondering if maybe you can kind of patch it up for me. He says, you're not going to have to do that. You know why? Because I'm going to have opened the way. I'm going to have taken care of your sins. And the Father himself loves you. The Father loves you. You're valuable to him. And because you're valuable to him, he's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. So don't ever think, you know, that God's up there in heaven just, whoo, he's got his big stick and he's waiting just to smash you, to smack you. No, there are times where you're going to have the chastisement of God, but it's never in a sense of because God hates you. It's because he loves you, because he wants you to get back on track with him. So the Father loves you. You're valuable to him. And if the Father provides for birds, and he does, and that, to be honest, these birds are not very important, won't he provide for those that are made in his image? Those whom he loves, those who he created to be in fellowship with him. Now, in verse 27, Jesus is going to give us another reason not to worry, and that's because it doesn't work. It doesn't help anything. Verse 27 says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Now, I would disagree with this translation. One cubit to your stature is basically, in our vernacular, which of you can add 18 inches to his height? Well, obviously we can't do that. You know, you worry, you can't stretch yourself out. You can hang upside down on one of those ab machines. You can put yourself on the rack, whatever, and you're not going to stretch out. But a better translation here might be, as the NIV puts it, a single hour to his life. You see, the word translated stature could also be translated age. And so perhaps Jesus is saying, who of you by worrying could add any span to your life? Can you make your life any longer? You see, in Hebrews 9:27, the scriptures tell us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You've got an appointment with death. Well, Steve, if I work out hard and I train and I don't eat a Big Mac, well, you know what? You might have a better quality of life. That's true, but you still have an appointment with death. You know how when you go to the dentist, you dread it, and there's that little appointment on such and such day, you know, you have to go see the dentist. And for us, we can chicken out. I'm not feeling well today. Can't come in to see you. You know, we can kind of put it off. But your appointment with death, you can't put off. Only God knows when it is, and he's not telling us because he knows how we are. You know, we might either be real freaked up coming up to it, or we might act like total heathens. And then a week before, oh, I'm going to get right with the Lord. You know, everything's cool. So we have an appointment with death. And we can't add a single hour to our life. Jesus says worrying doesn't help anything. I can't remember his name. I don't know if it was Yul Brynner or some guy back in the day who he was all into all these natural foods, you know, like eating pine cones and all kinds of crazy stuff. And he died of a heart attack real young. And it's like, oh man, didn't help, did it? The fact is we have an appointment. You know, but the thing about worry is interesting. It doesn't lengthen life, but it actually does reverse. It actually shortens life. It actually destroys the quality of life. Dr. Charles Mayo says, of the famous Mayo Clinic, he writes, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. That's radical stuff. So Jesus, he's not just telling us this for our health, but it affects our health. You know, when you worry, again, it's that strangling of yourself. And where do ulcers come from? Where do so many things, you know, gastrointestinal problems and all kinds of stuff, many of it comes from worry, of that inner turmoil that happens. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these." That's pretty cool. I love that. Jesus is saying, okay, guys, settle down for just a minute. Think about it. Why are you going to worry about your clothing? You know, oh, I got to have the best. Oh, this brand is out of style now. I got to have this style. Now, I'm not saying you don't want to have decent clothes. I understand that. I used to always hate it when I was little. My older cousin, whose parents were a doctor and a nurse, he always got the nice overalls, the Levi overalls, you know? And I got the Sears overalls, the tough skins. You guys ever have tough skins when you were little? I don't know about this. I think they say they're called tough skins because you better have some tough skin if you're going to wear them. I would go out and try to wear them out so I could get some new ones, and it would wear my skin out. But those things were like sandpaper. You could not destroy them. In a nuclear, if there was like a nuclear explosion, they would last. We would all be gone. But those jeans would remain. But Jesus is saying here, even if you have the best of clothing, even if you're dressed like Solomon, who was the richest man of his day, some conjecture, he may have been the richest man of all time, that, you know what? As best stuff he could buy, the lilies of the field, they look better than he did. That was more intricate than he was. Because you know what? That clothes that Solomon had, moth was going to eat it. A moth was going to destroy it. Fire could burn it. He was going to walk by and a little thorn was going to snag it. He was going to spill some wine on it, whatever. But those lilies of the field, they're beautiful. God created them, and they're so amazing to look at. You know, if we were to find some of Solomon's clothing today, what would happen? It would be nasty. It would be a relic. And yet, God is still making these beautiful wildflowers. We don't get to see them too much out here in West Texas, but we see a few. Those beautiful wildflowers, and Jesus is saying, you know what? These wildflowers looked better than Solomon. And so, a practical perspective for us. You say, well, we don't really fall into that. None of us are really too much hurting for clothing. We have clothes. Well, don't fall into the trap of that fashion trap. You know, I have to have this clothing. I have to shop at that store. That's how I was when I was young. I remember in eighth grade, I got my first pair of Nikes. You know, oh, my Nikes. I'm going to be cool at school now. And then I realized they weren't Nike Air. And everybody else had Nike Air, so I'd still gone up one level, but not where I needed to be. And then as you get older, and as you start having to pay for your own clothes, you're like, man, who's having a sale today? You know, do I have to get up at 5 in the morning after Thanksgiving to find something that's on sale? I want a $10 shirt. That's what I want. And you move totally the other way. And that's what Jesus is saying. I know you got to wear clothes. He said, I'm the one that invented clothes. Okay, I know you need to wear them. But don't get all freaked out about where they come from. Don't teach your kids, oh, you got to have this label, and if you don't, you can't fit in, and you're not cool. Don't worry about that. That's not the point. Verse 30 says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. So he's saying he makes these flowers beautiful, knowing full well they're going to die very quickly. They're going to be gone, and what's going to happen is the ladies are going to gather them up, and they're going to throw them into their oven. They're going to use them as they bake bread. They're going to burn them up. These things that are beautifully put together by God are going to be burned. They're going to be fuel for the fire. If that's the case, Jesus continues, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If the Lord, I had written in my notes originally, took the effort, and then I erased that or marked it out, because I don't know if it's taking the effort with God. I don't know exactly if it takes effort for God to do things. I'm not exactly sure. But the point is, God made beautiful things. God used his incredible creativity to make these beautiful flowers, knowing full well that they're going to die quickly and be burned up. And so if he took that effort, if you will, or he took the time or whatever it was to clothe these temporary flowers, won't he take the time to clothe us, people who are going to live with him forever? That's what Jesus is bringing out here. And at the end, he adds, oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Jesus always gets me when he says that, because I feel like that little faith. I feel like that so often. And this is something Jesus commonly uses. In fact, 4 times within the book of Matthew, he uses this. In Matthew chapter 8, when the disciples were caught in a storm, and the waves are tossing, and Jesus is crashed out in the boat, and Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're about to drown? And he gets up, hey, waves, settle down. Everything's calm. And he says, oh, you of little faith. Don't you know if you're in the boat with me, you're going to be okay? I'm the one who told you to go to the other side. Or they're in another storm. And in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus comes out walking across the water. They all think he's a ghost. You know, they're freaked out. And Peter says, hey, Jesus, if that's you, call me to come out and I'll walk on water with you. He says, come on out, Pete. But what happens? Pete starts looking around at the waves. He gets his eyes off of the Lord, and he begins to be worried about his situation. He begins to sink, and Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why'd you look around? And then also in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is warning the disciples about the Pharisees' teaching. They kind of are missing the point and get freaked out, and Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. That's a big deal for Jesus when we're of little faith, and it really defines us well. But think about the hypocrisy of having small faith. Think about what's messed up with it for just a minute. We trust God for forgiveness. We trust God for salvation. We trust God from deliverance from death and from hell. We trust God for entrance into heaven, but we don't trust him to get us food to eat. But we don't trust him to give us a drink. We don't trust him for a house. We don't trust him for clothing. So that doesn't make sense. If we trust him again for those greater things, the necessities of eternal life, then we've got to trust him for the physical things. And I would say it's because oftentimes we get our eyes off the spiritual. We live in a physical world, we're physical beings, and that's kind of where we get our focus. But Jesus says, if you're going to trust me for all the spiritual, come on, you got to trust me for the physical. Well, now you might say to yourself, well, how do I get more faith? How do I get bigger faith? I believe the answer lies in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more that you get the word of God into you, the more that you go to the word for the answers of life, I believe that God builds up your faith. It's often said, you know, if you see a messed up Bible, it's usually held by a person who isn't. A Bible that is torn up and kind of worked over and read frequently is going to be held by a person that's going to be pretty well done. They're going to be okay. They're going to kind of really be there in the faith. But if you when you open your Bible and kind of like a big old dust storm comes out, if the papers are brand new and there's not a mark on the thing, then you're going to be a person most of the time who is struggling, who doesn't have that faith. And so if you want more faith, then go to the person who gives it. Go to the Lord and read the scriptures. All right. Second thing we see, do not worry because you are believers. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The Gentiles here. Literally in the Greek, it means people or multitude, and it refers to unbelievers. It refers to those who don't have a relationship with God, those don't have a saving relationship with God. What is it? The word seek here means to eagerly seek. It means to strive after, to long for, to go after it, you know? And we look, and what do we call it? We call it the rat race, right? The rat race. We, for those of you that have the misfortune of ever living in a big city like I have at Houston, and you know that there's that pocket of time, you have to get up in the morning, and if you miss that, you're done. You're going to be late to work. Because all the mass of humanity goes out there, the rat race. Got to make the bucks. Got to get that bigger house. Got to get that nicer car. Unbelievers are characterized by this. They're characterized by that pursuit of stuff. They want the best food, the best clothing, the latest vehicles and electronics, the finest homes and vacations. And it goes on and on and on. They're worried about stuff. But you know, Jesus warned about this in another place. Remember how we said worry means to choke? In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus had the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the sowers. Remember the story that a man went out to sow seeds, and some fell by the wayside, and some fell among thorns, and some fell in the rocks, and all this kind of stuff. Well, it says, now those, in Luke 8:14, Jesus says, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard the word of God, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They're choked. They hear the word of God and says, oh, that sounds good. But they hear the doors open on the side of the sanctuary. No, they hear that the Lord, hey, is saying to them, you know what? It's not about the abundance of things that you have. There you go. We'll lock the side doors. But don't use the side doors for an exit today, so that the winds. Yeah, exactly. Well, I hope he was already here. You know, I hope he's not leaving. So anyway, you're choked by the things of life. And so look back at verse 24 with me again. Look back at verse 24. Jesus says, hey, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one or he'll hate the other. You got to choose either the things of the world or me. Because if you hang on to the things of the world, you can't very well hang on to Jesus. You know, you've got to let go of that stuff. You got to let go. So, not to be materialistic. All right, continuing on. In verse 32, he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. The Lord knows. It's not like the Lord's in heaven and he's too occupied. You know, the angels are singing for him real pretty and everything. And he's kind of like, woo-doo-doo. You know, so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's ridiculous. You got to remember, God created all things. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews 11, all talk about how God created all things. Well, think about it. If God created all things, both spiritual and physical, he knows how it works. You know, if a guy makes an automobile and it's not working, he knows what's going on. It's not like a guy makes an automobile and then says, well, man, I wonder why it won't go anywhere. Well, sir, you have to put gas in it. Oh, gas. I didn't realize that. No, God made the physical universe. He knows what it takes to run us. He knows that we're going to need food to go. He knows we need gas in the tank. He knows that we need clothing. We need shelter. He knows that. He knows we need food and drink, clothing and shelter, so we need to trust him for it. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, back in verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He says, hey, before you finish praying, it says in Isaiah, he's going to answer. And I love that in the scriptures. When Abraham's servant is going out, Eleazar, and he's praying for the right woman, for Isaac. And it says, before he's finished praying, Rachel comes up, and she's the one. And so it's a really neat thing. Or I'm sorry, that's Rebecca, I believe, comes up. Anyway, you guys know the story. And the point is that God knows what we have. He knows what we need. He knows what is important to us. But the problem with this on our side of things is it is not his desire to supply us the way the world does unbelievers. The thing is, we think, oh, God's not providing. God's not coming through. But it's because he doesn't want you to look like everybody else looks. He doesn't want you to be the same. We're to look different. God's children are to look one way. Satan's children are to look different. They are. You know, it's you can tell a parent. How kind of a lot about a parent by how a child is dressed, by the things he has. If I always saw this when growing up, and you see this little baby, you know, and they've got like $100 shoes on a 6-month-old baby. I thought, man, he's gonna outgrow them quick, and you're just throwing away your money. It's a little something that was started in the 1920s called conspicuous consumption. Well, it's probably already been around, but it was popularized in America called conspicuous consumption. The word is, I want to spend money, and I want everybody to know that I'm spending money. I want everybody to know what I have. God is not into conspicuous consumption, no matter what other churches teach, no matter what that guy on TV yelling at you to give him some money, and God will give you some. No matter what they say, that's not what God's into. God's not into being rich physically. God is into us being rich spiritually. And so we have to get that straight. We have to realize God may not dress me or clothe me or give me the exact same shelter that the CEO of that company has, but that's okay anyway. I told you this before, but Brandon and I like to go around, and we like to see sometimes these new subdivisions and these grand houses. And I always just think, you know what? Man, that's nice. But first of all, I wouldn't want the payment. And second of all, I want to get mine in heaven. You know, I want a house that's not going to be destroyed. I want a house that's not going to be burned up when Jesus comes back. And so we have to be careful about that, of just getting stuff to have stuff. That's not what God wants for us. All right, so don't worry because you're valuable to God. Don't worry because you're believers. And finally, don't worry because you're focused. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you haven't done that before, I would underline that verse. I think that this is one of the central themes of Scripture. And I believe it's really this one of the central themes of the Sermon on the Mount here. Is that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will come to us. We're to put him first. The word but here means rather or instead. So instead of doing things your way, instead of making clothing, food, and drink our primary focus, like our bodies and the world tells us to, We need to make God's kingdom and his righteousness our primary focus. That's our reason for living. If our life is just about getting stuff, that's no good. Jesus says, hey, a man's life isn't in the abundance of things that he has. It's in his relationship with God. You know, it's all about having that right focus. There's a lot of little cute sayings I like about not having focus. One says, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Another says, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Another one says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And so we know a key to success is really having focus. Is you're focused on what you need to be focused on. Take two professional athletes with a great deal of talent. I'm not talking about their character or anything today. I'm just talking about their athletic ability. Lance Armstrong on the one hand. And on the other hand, you have Terrell Owens. And think about the differences in their career. Very talented in their fields. But Lance Armstrong is a man who's completely focused on winning the Tour de France every year. I think he's won it, what, 6 times in a row? Something unheard of. 7 times? Whoa, 7 times in a row. Man, the number of perfection there. You know, he's won it 7 times in a row. Terrell Owens, he can't stop talking, and he gets fired from his team, even though he's the best receiver on the team, and maybe one of the best receivers, or the best, in all the NFL. Why? Because a difference in focus. Lance Armstrong is focused. This one thing I do, as Paul would say. Terrell Owens, hey, he's worried about everything else, taking care of all this business, worried about his reputation, and worried about this and that and the other. And so we need to be focused. As Christians, you know what? We can end up a lot like Terrell Owens. Our life is over. We're going to heaven. We haven't got a lot of stuff done. We're too busy picking on this person. And, oh, I would do better if that person wasn't messing with me. And this team's not good enough. And I can't believe that pastor. He's no good, you know, and all this stuff. And instead of just saying, well, this is my race to run. This is the thing that I do. I'm not going to worry about everybody else and what they're doing and how they run it. I'm going to focus on this thing. The word seek here in verse 33, it's a different word from verse 32 Jesus uses here. It means to try to gain, to strive after with determination. It means, hey, I'm going to do this thing. Now, I love the word first here. It means first of all or first in importance. First in importance. How is that different from just a normal word first? Well, think about it. You're going to a restaurant, and I'll use myself as an example so I don't pick on anybody. Sometimes, you know, you order a nice meal, and what happens? They give you a salad first. I'm all for salad. That's great. That's wonderful. I eat the salad, you know. It's usually pretty good, but it's not what I'm looking for. It's first, but it's not first in importance. I'm looking forward to that steak or that chicken fried steak or whatever comes afterwards. The salad is just kind of, I'm going to do it because people are looking and I should be, a good example and eat my salad and then set it aside. But it's first, but not first importance. But, you know, all that goes out the window when I go to a pizza buffet. I see their salad there, but it kind of doesn't even faze me. It's like, what is that green thing in the corner? I just go for the pizza. The pizza is first in importance. I'm not going to waste time or stomach space on salad. I'm going to focus on the pizza. That's what I'm here for. That's what I paid my $5 for. And that's what I'm going to do. Same thing with the Lord. Sometimes we can treat the Lord, we can treat Christian service, we can treat Bible reading and prayer as that salad. Okay, I should go ahead and do it. It's good for me, and God requires it of me. Okay, I'll do it. But that's not my desire. My desire is that steak of my job or that chicken fried steak of my hobby or whatever else. The salad is something we have to do. But I think God wants to turn it around. God wants us to view his prayer and Christian service as that pizza buffet. This is what I want. This is my desire. This is what I love. So we don't want to treat God first just kind of in name only. We want to treat him first in importance, that he's first of all. And if I don't get to that other stuff, like at that pizza buffet, if I don't get to that salad, that's cool. And same thing for us, as we're serving, hey, I didn't get to whatever other thing I like to do. That's okay. I'm going to leave that to the side because I did what was important. That's what it means to seek first. Now, the kingdom of God, what does this mean? Well, Jesus told us in verse 10, hey, to pray, your kingdom come. I believe it's the same thing we talked about there. Three ways that we can have a focus on the kingdom of God. First is through conversions. Want people to be saved. When a person is born again, God comes into their life and establishes his kingdom. Second way God expands his kingdom is through sanctification, a fancy word for God changing you, God making you more like Christ. The scripture says that you are predestined to become like the image of Christ. That's how he predestined you, to be like Christ. So God's working on you. He's hammering away. He's chiseling so you become more like Christ. So when you submit to God more and more in your life, God's kingdom expands. And the third way we can pray for the kingdom of God or seek the kingdom of God is for Jesus' return. That's not hard to do. As we see the deterioration of our world, as we see the deterioration of communities, and we see deterioration of our bodies, we say, Jesus, come on back. You know, I'm ready for you to come back. Just set up your millennial kingdom, and you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, talk about that. So that's the kingdom of God. And also it says his righteousness. What does this mean? It means that which is right, that which is just. I believe this is also related to the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer in verse 10, where Jesus says, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. I believe his righteousness is his will. It's his desire, his purposes, his plans, his priorities. Seeking that things are being done the way God wants them to be done. You see, when we seek God's righteousness, we seek him in worship because he's righteous. We praise him. We sing to him because he's perfect. I don't know if you've ever seen the Lord like that, but I like that. A lot of times when I sin and I go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, I like that he's different than me. Because I know I come every day confessing my sins, knowing what a loser I am. And I know that every day he doesn't have to do that. He's perfect. He's righteous. And so since he's different than we are, he's high above, we praise him. We worship him. And that's a way of seeking his righteousness. But also another part of that is really desiring to be righteous as he is righteous. Seeking his righteousness is like, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to, when someone says something bad to me, I don't want to say something bad to them. And when it gets beyond you just being able to restrain your outward man, you want to also ask the Lord, I want your righteousness in my thought life. I want to not watch those TV shows that are not good. I want your righteousness. And so really it's that seeking the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. And it's really summed up in the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. I'm to be first. Seek my kingdom and seek my righteousness. And notice what Jesus says. And all these things shall be added to you. All these things shall be added to you. But this is the opposite of the world's way. The world says, you better get your career taken care of. You better get this. You better get your education. You better get this stuff. And you know what? When you've all got it settled, when you got it squared away, you know, then maybe if you want to, if you feel comfortable, go to church. Then that'll be okay. But if you do that, keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody about that. That's just kind of your little part. But what you need to focus on is your career and your job and your car and your house. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, let's flip it. Let's flip it. Seek my kingdom first. Seek my righteousness. You know what? I'll add these other things. But you work for me. If you go out and you spend all your time on your side jobs, then that's going to be trouble. You need to work for me. Seek to serve God, and he'll take care of your needs. Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, though, it will supply all your need, not all your greed. All your need, he will supply. But you know what? This takes faith. This takes faith because it's the opposite way of the world. The world says, do all this. Jesus says, no, 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 no. Take care of me first. And this, I believe this is illustrated through fasting. Your body says, I need to eat, I need to eat, I need to eat. And you say to your body, you know what? You're going to get another meal in a few hours. Don't worry about it, buddy. What I need to do is I need to seek the Lord first. That's what we need to do just with all of our lives. We need to seek the Lord first and then put the spiritual first and the physical will follow. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow. You know why? Because you may not even be here. You may not. There's an old people used to say a while back, God willing, you know, I'll see you tomorrow, God willing, that kind of thing. And that's kind of faded out of our vernacular a lot. Some people still say it, and praise the Lord for that. But we need to have that focus, that we just need to do what God has called us to do today. I want you to turn to one last place near the back of your Bible, to the book of James, because James is very practical. Again, he tells it like it is. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. He brings out this issue about worrying about tomorrow. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." He's saying, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And so what you need to do is you say, these are my plans, Lord willing. And so don't get the idea, you leave here today, well, I'm not going to plan anymore. I'm not going to pay my bills. I'm not going to do all this kind of stuff. You know, because he said, just worry about today. No, this isn't that just go crazy. This is not let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. This is the idea if I need to be faithful today. Should I plan for the future? Yes. But know that it's only going to be in the Lord's timing and if it's the Lord's will. Just be faithful every day. You can't be faithful for tomorrow. You can't be faithful for yesterday. All you've got is today. Tim McGraw has a song that's become very popular, you know, "Live Like You Are Dying." And there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to say, I'm going to live today like I'm dying. Because in reality, we are. As we sat here, our cells were breaking down, or we were however many minutes older than we were when we came in. And so we need to live in that way. We need to love in that way. We need to serve in that way. And not in a maniac type of way. I'm going to die. I better do something. No. But just realizing that tomorrow's not promised to anyone. All I want you to do, and I believe all the Lord wants you to do, is what has God called you to do today? And just do it. That's it. There's pressure's off. You don't have to worry about, oh man, how am I going to face tomorrow? Well, God's going to give you grace for tomorrow. Tomorrow. That's when it's going to happen. So as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, Jesus has told us, do not worry. Why? Because you're valuable. We also saw there, because it doesn't work. It doesn't do anything good. Don't worry because you're believers, and don't worry because you're focused. You're focused on him. So if today you find yourself and you're still worried, you're still anxious about something, well, you just have to ask, have I given everything over to him? Have I trusted in him? And again, this is a daily battle. We can give something over to the Lord, and the trouble is we take it back. I've done this many times. You give over something to God, and God's not doing anything about it. I need to take it back. Maybe I need to work on it a little bit more. Then I'll give it to the Lord again, and I'll take it back again. And we treat God like that. And he says, just give it to me. Give me your burdens. Give me all your troubles, and just leave them here. I'll take care of them. I'll get to them. Don't worry about it. But if you find yourself in that place today, we're going to just going to have a few songs of worship. And again, I'm just going to be at the back. And if you need some prayer for something, you need just to pray, you're worried about something, then let's seek the Lord about it. Let's pray about it. Or if you've never given your life to Christ, you've never trusted in him, then let's pray. Because there's no reason to be worried any longer. The Lord will give you peace. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to just come and to search your word. And Lord Jesus, I just confess for all of us, I know that all of us here are worriers. Lord, we have different struggles and different concerns and all these things that we bring before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be anxious for nothing, to bring our worries before you even now, Father. Just that we would be able to offer them up to you. You say in the scriptures, come to you all who are weary and heavy laden, and that you would give them rest, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, you would just give us that childlike faith to trust in your word, to take your word at face value. I thank you in your scriptures that you said if we just confess you before men, that you're going to confess us before the Father. But Lord, you also warn us that if we're ashamed of you before men, that you'll be ashamed of us at your coming. And so I pray, Lord, that when you return, you would find faith upon the earth, that we would have faith in you and give everything over to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.